Please be seated. If you have a copy of God's Word, we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22 as we continue our trek through the book of 1 Peter. And you'll say, hey, we covered verse 18 last week, 13 through 18, now you're picking up with 18. Well, it has a good thought. It was a good way to end last week's section, and it was a good way to pick up this week's section in verses 18 through 22. So we'll repeat verse 18. Nothing wrong with that, to repeat it, right? Now, if you do not have a copy of God's Word, in your bulletin is the sermon notes, and of course the text is there that you can follow along as well. You know, it's interesting as a pastor, what I was told when I took my ordination vows back in 1983 was to feed the people of God, and you do that through preaching the Word. Preach the Word. That was emphasized to me, preach the Word. And when you do the preaching of the Word, when you preach God's Word, you feed God's sheep. You don't have to pick up new sheep food. You just preach the Word. Okay, so that's what we're doing, and that's why I preach expository sermons. And one of the reasons I do preach expository sermons, A, I believe it's biblical. B, I also know that it answers a lot of questions, because including the text we have this morning is a place where people have asked questions. And I appreciate the questions. And sometimes in order to appreciate how to answer those questions, I have to preach the text. Okay, I have to go through the entire text because it's not just plucking it out. So I've had questions about verses 19 through 22 in particular. So this morning those questions will be answered, Lord willing. Let me just say this, that what Peter says about Paul, you always heard that. What was that quote? Oh, rob from Peter and pay Paul. You know, you've heard that. All right. So here's what Peter writes about Paul. In 2 Peter, we'll talk about this next spring, but here it goes. It says, now Paul writes some things that are hard to be understood. And he says, those who are unstable wrestle with these things, along with other scriptures. And they do that to their own destruction. Okay, now, it's interesting. Peter writes that about Paul. And then we come back over to 1 Peter. And the section we're looking at, and includes 19 through 22, he writes some things that, on the surface, seem hard to understand. I'm not saying that I'm so smart, I got it. But what I'm getting at is there's a lot of commentators who write all kinds of weird things about these verses. Then you have to go back and say, they're just common haters, right? And we want to look at that this morning, but what I'm getting at is Paul emphasized in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he warned the Corinthian church of leaving the simplicity that is in Christ. It's so easy to leave the simplicity that Christ has given us in His Word. So this morning, we're going to put on our simple hats and look at this text from a simple way of looking at it in context and see if we can draw out the meaning that will both encourage you and give you a reason to keep pressing on. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your holy word. Thank you for this opportunity to open your word and for us to study together the marvelous grace of God as seen through the writings of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter. We need your help and pray that by the working of your Holy Spirit, you would give us grace to compare spiritual things with spiritual things, scripture with scripture, and come to the conclusion that you would have us to have. Have mercy upon us, O God, and help us to rejoice in your truth that is everlasting. And as we honor your word, you tell us that we honor your name. Help us to do just that as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I was told by this old preacher when I first started to preach, this old adage says, a text without a context is a pretext. Okay, what's a pretext? It's kind of like an excuse. It's kind of like going off into Never Never Land, and you think you have a reason for it. There's a lot of people who do that, that just preach a verse here and go off in that one verse. Now, I'm not against that, but we have to watch out because if we're not comparing spiritual things with spiritual things, we can go off in the deep end real quick. So, in the context, what I want to look at, this section of 1 Peter, we're looking at verses 18 through 22, particularly the questions come out of 19 and 20 and 21, but as we look at that, we want to look at it in the context of 1 Peter 3 and in the larger context of the entirety of 1 Peter. Because I want to put the truth there and show you some encouragement, because the focus really is on the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which means it's all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, the outline goes real simple. That we're looking at the death of Jesus Christ, verse 18, the preaching of Christ in verses 19 through 21, and the ascension of Christ in verse 22. Let me read it from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Now let's dig in right here. First of all, we're going to go to the very fact of the death of Christ in verse 18. And the first thing he brings up is the suffering of Christ, where he says, for Christ also suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. The suffering of Christ. It is really hard to really get to the suffering of Christ just in words and sometimes even in pictures. We have to have spiritual insight and understanding of that, and that's when we have to go to the different scriptures. What did Christ do on the cross? He suffered for us. Sometimes we don't understand that until we go to the covenant of works back in the book of Genesis chapter 2 in particular, where Adam was given a work to do, a lot of works, several works in the creation mandate, but then there was this one specific mandate that was given to him as a restriction, said, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he says, in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. Well, Adam stood there and watched his wife be convinced by the serpent, who was Satan manifest in the flesh, okay, and the serpent convinced Eve that she should eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So she plucked and ate of the fruit thereof, and then she turned and gave some to her husband. And they both realized they were naked, sewed fig leaves, and hid from God. Now, what can happen to restore us to fellowship with God? There had to be a death on our behalf because Adam had suffered death, a separation from God. There had to be death. Jesus Christ suffered what we would suffer in eternity. He suffered on the cross. He paid the debt. He paid the price for our salvation. Before that, active obedience of Christ is he lived a perfect life. In other words, he fulfilled the work that Adam was supposed to do that he did not fulfill perfectly. Christ did. And so as our substitute, he lived a perfect life, fulfilled the laws and commands of God perfectly, and then he died a vicarious death on our behalf. He suffered. When we read these, I want you to think about the suffering that we would experience in eternity. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, we see Jesus, see him who was for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because, notice the words, of the suffering of death. It wasn't just going to the grave. The suffering of death, as it pointed out in the book of Philippians chapter 2. That he, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death. What's the next word? Even death on the cross. He was made a curse for us. So he suffered on the cross. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8 says, he was a son, yet he learned obedience through what he suffered. Hebrews chapter 9, as we read from verse 26 there, I put on your outline 24 through 28, but notice the latter part of verse 26 where he says, As it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Paul reiterates the gospel. The gospel is this, that Christ died for our sins. He died for our sins. That means it's not just he just got in a car accident. It wasn't that he was just quickly just died. The very fact that his death was for our sins, and so for our sins, he suffered greatly on the cross. As Isaiah put it, he says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." So, first of all, consider the suffering of Christ. And so why did he die? He says, the purpose is that he might bring us to God. Don't you love the words in John chapter 14, verse 6, when he says, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And notice the last words. "No one comes to the Father but by me." People are always looking for another way to God other than the Lord Jesus Christ. There are ways that they can find salvation other than the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, they think if they can do enough good works. It's interesting because there's a lot of people who are all excited and moving to do some really good things for the people in South Florida. Thank God for that. But many of them are looking at this as a way to satisfy or to correct the scales of the sin in their lives, right? A lot of people look at that. And God used that to bring benefit to those in need. But Jesus says, "I'm the way, the truth, the life, and nobody, nobody comes to the Father but by me." There are some people who try to depict in the Scriptures several ways of salvation. This doesn't exist. When Adam sinned, there was only one way of salvation. It was atonement for sin. It pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. When Abel made his sacrifice of a lamb to God, it was appointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, and even the ark that we find in Noah's day, that pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't know him by name. They didn't know a lot of things about him, but there's only one way of salvation, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. He suffered that he might bring us to God. That's why it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Not a lot of ways, just one. One way. One way to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 13 is this picture. I believe it's the picture of Jesus leading us in worship, but it's also, I believe, it's the picture of Jesus at the last time, as we've read from 1 Corinthians, that after the resurrection from the dead, and by the way, after the great white throne judgment, after the resurrection of the dead, when he has separated the sheep from the goats, he brings us to the Father and says, "Behold, I and the children which you have given me." And I remember this old preacher used to say, he'd quote that and he'd say, "And not one will be missing. Not one would be missing." That's the truth. He'd suffered that he might bring us to God. And the last part is, he says, "You put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit." Now, let me go through this. Sometimes we look at alive in the spirit, and it's interesting the different translations. Some translations will have the spirit and it's capitalized, so it's signifying the Holy Spirit. Some have a small s, you know, that is signifying it's just his spirit. Well, scratch your head for a moment and let's just think about that. His Spirit is the Holy Spirit, is it not? I mean, this is God manifest in the flesh, and so when we talk about the resurrection by the Spirit, how was Jesus raised? Was he raised by God the Father? Was he raised by himself? Was he raised by the Holy Spirit? And the answer is yes. Okay? Follow with me a couple of scriptures. Acts chapter 4, it indicates that he says, that Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, God raised from the dead. That seems to indicate the Father did that, doesn't it? And then Romans chapter 1, it says that he was declared to be the Son of God and the power to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. It seems to indicate that the Spirit raised him from the dead. John chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, he says, "Destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up." That seems to be the Son raising him up, right? And then Romans chapter 8, verse 11 says, "The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you." Seems to be the Holy Spirit. Also in Ephesians chapter 1, he says, "We praise that people might know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, which, by the way, you believe according to the same power that raised Christ from the dead, because he goes on to say he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him. Seems to be the indication of the working of the Holy Spirit raised Christ from the dead. All right, so in that Spirit, we're going to say it's the Holy Spirit, which the Spirit of Christ is the Holy Spirit, okay? I'll dwell on that for a moment, but first let's look at these. He preached in the Spirit. Verse 19 says that in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. He preached, he proclaimed by the Spirit. Let me give you a little background of the Lord Jesus Christ with the Holy Spirit and go through a couple of scriptures here. First of all, when he was conceived and Mary didn't understand what was going to go on, the angel told her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore the child born will be called Holy, the Son of God. So he's there in the conception. He's there when the Holy Spirit is there, when he was baptized and the Spirit of God descended upon him in a bodily form as a dove. He's there when it says the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness. He's there when he delivered people out of the demon possession. And some people said, you know, he's doing this by the power of Beelzebub. So what does Jesus say? Well, if you're going to say that I'm doing this by the power of the devil, first of all, he says, what a ridiculous thing. Would the devil be against himself? No. And then he goes on to say, whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. So he's equating the fact that the power that he has is actually the Spirit of God working in him and through him. So, John chapter 14, Jesus was asked by Philip, says, hey, can you show us the Father? And what does Jesus say? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So, if the Father is dwelling in the Son, the Holy Spirit okay. The problem we have is we want to dissect the Trinity. Right? We want to it's hard for us to comprehend. If we could comprehend it, we wouldn't need him, would we? So we need to just take it by faith, what is given to us. So, what I'm getting at is, first of all, when he's preaching in the Spirit by the power of the Holy Spirit. Next, he's preaching to the spirits in prison. Because they formerly did not believe when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Let me just point out, there are commas there for a purpose. If all we read there was no commas, and sometimes even go to some translations, they even put parentheses in different things. Now, we understand that translators also, when they are translating, do make statements about things they believe, okay? And that's why it's good to have a good translation and compare translations. It's important for me to step in here and say, here's what it does not preach. Here's what is not presented here. The reason that I hate doing that, but sometimes there are so many things that which we hear that is taken for the truth sometimes, we have to just point out, this is not what it's saying. All right, let me point out a couple of things. The knots. Number one, some people preach that Jesus went into the place of the dead to preach the gospel to those who had died to give them one more chance. Have you ever heard that? Some commentators say that. All right? And sometimes it's in a general way, and sometimes it's the people in Noah's day. They're just going to go over and say, the people in Noah's day didn't have the gospel. So they died and they went into a holding place. And now he went in there to preach to them after his death. Come on. Secondly, some people believe that he went to hell to torment the fallen angels. That's taken from 2 Peter chapter 2 and also the book of Jude, where it says that the angels, the fallen angels, are in chains waiting for the day of judgment. So some people look at this and say, well, we'll put this together. He went and proclaimed. And so what? He went into hell and then went, nah, 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 nah. That doesn't fly either. Doesn't fly with the text. Now, let me just say something about that. John Calvin points out that probably the reason people do that is because of the Apostles' Creed that lists things of his dissension as far as what he gave up, and we take it as chronological. So that he suffered on under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, died, buried, and he descended into hell. As John Calvin, an update from today's theologian, Sinclair Ferguson, point out, that's not chronologically correct. It should be he suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified. He descended into hell. He died and was buried. Now, some people say it's correct if they descended into hell is the place of the dead, not necessarily the place of punishment. But let's understand, when Jesus died on the cross, he suffered what we would suffer in eternity. The price was paid. Okay? Do you believe that? Yes, the price was paid. And so when we recite the Apostles' Creed, we're not reciting a chronological thing. We're, in some sense, we are, but that step down is the step down of the fact that he suffered under Pontius Pilate. He went a little bit lower. Okay? He was crucified. He went a little bit lower. And he suffered death and was buried. The descent into hell was the fact that he suffered hell on the cross. He did not suffer after the crucifixion. Why do we believe that? Because Jesus, before he was crucified, what did he tell the thief on the cross? Today, you will be with me in paradise. What did he say when he gave up the spirit? When he gave up the ghost? When he died? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He's not going anywhere else. Okay? So let's understand that. So, where are these people in prison? How do they connect with the people in Noah's day? And how does this connect with baptism? Follow with me, all right? Number one, looking at the big context, Peter is writing to people who are under persecution. All right? From the get-go, they're exiles. They're in Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Right? In chapter 1, verse 1. And he says, they're the elect of God. Now, he talks about suffering in each of the chapters. He talks about suffering. These people are suffering. And in chapter 3, he makes it very clear in verse 13 when he says, be ready for the results. Okay, be ready. This is going to happen. If it's not happening, you should stand and ready for it every day. So, be ready to give an answer. Okay, it's not just going to check your faith with people. These are called question, and they want to know. It's interesting. Rick was talking about this morning in the Sunday school class. Why? Do you have an answer for that? And can you share the gospel as a result of that? That's what we should be ready to do. Third, he points out the fact, you may be suffering, but your Lord and Master suffered on your behalf that he might bring you to God. Now, he's going to say later in chapter 4, when you suffer, you think of the fact that you get to suffer for his name's sake. A whole lot better than being suffering because you did something wrong. So with that said, Jesus preached in the power of the Spirit. There's a text of Scripture in Luke chapter 4. It's actually a quotation from Isaiah chapter 61. So follow with me. I'm going to read Luke 4:1. This is actually a quote from Isaiah 61. As Jesus is reading the Scriptures in the synagogue and then closed the book and said, this day the Scripture is fulfilled in your ears. It says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Who is that? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he is anointed to proclaim good to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Notice, people that are not poor, they're called poor. They're captive or they're prisoners. They're blind. They're oppressed. You see that? Okay? Now, it could be naturally. I mean, it could be physically. But so before the Christ, how is he described in the book of Ephesians chapter 2? You were dead in your trespasses and in sins in which you walked according to the prince of the power of the air. You were Satan. The people You understand that? It's interesting how they look at Christians. They lie as if Christians are in prison. We're not in prison. We're in prison and in prison because the Spirit of God has made us free. Now, okay, they're in prison. I want you to, I'm going to read a scripture to you from the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2. I didn't put this, I just thought of this morning. God gave it to me while I was studying, preparing for this. I'm watching this. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says, "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness, that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses," now notice this, "and escape the snare of the devil, being captured by him to do his will." 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. All right. Those are the prisoners. We understand that preaching by the Spirit of God is the one who convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. So what you have to do, when you follow the commas, you'll notice that he went and proclaimed this to the spirits in prison, all right, comma, because they formally did not obey. So many of the people to whom Christ preached maybe didn't follow him at that time, but some of them maybe followed after the day of Pentecost or the days thereafter, because the church at Jerusalem grew so large in Jerusalem that they said that Jerusalem was filled with the doctrine. It was filled with the doctrine. So if you have, and people are just coming to Christ and they say, "This place is filled with the doctrine of the apostles." That means there's a lot of people that have come to Christ, and many which whom Jesus preached did not believe or did not follow him. I believe followed him later. But he says at this point they did not. Okay, so then you go back to the text. And so because they formally did not obey, when God's, and then there's a comma, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. So the question is, what happened with Noah? Oh, you know, you say, well, Noah built the ark. Yeah? How long did it take him? 100 years. You ever stop and think about the work that Noah had to do to build the ark? Now, I've never been there, but I've seen pictures of that ark up there in Kentucky. Have y'all ever been there? Okay, now, it is a humongous thing. Now, is it Ken Ham, I believe, and some other people that have studied the scripture and said, this is what it was done. When you look at that, you say, whoa, okay? Noah and his two sons, and I believe he had people helping him. He probably had some hired help, all right, to help him. Plus, he was a farmer. He had to farm because he had to bring in enough crops to support all the animals for those days they were going to be in the ark, right? I mean, that's what he was told to do. But in the meantime, preparing the ark, 2 Peter chapter 2 describes Noah as a preacher of righteousness. Do you understand that? I don't know where he had an appointment over at, the next town over to go and preach that day, but he's somehow preaching. And he's calling people to repent, is he not? It was a wicked place. So he claimed God did it. And how did he have? Zero. Other than his three sons and their wives, right? And his own wife. I don't know how much they believed or they didn't believe. I believe they believed some. They got in the ark, didn't they? Okay, so here we go. So how many converts did Noah have? Very few. How many were saved? Eight. Pretty small number. Hence, Jesus gave a great witness. Few followed him at that time. Few believed Noah despite his preaching for 100 years while he's building the ark. So what is he getting at? He's getting at, children of God, you feel like you're small in number. You feel like when you do give a testimony that nobody's believing it. Consider your Lord who preached to people who are in bondage to the world system, to the religious system, to the idolatry of this world. And few believed. He had 11 disciples. Before the day of Pentecost came, there were 120 that met in prayer. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were added. And daily after that, but what I'm getting at is, when Jesus was here, He wasn't looking at great numbers. Oh, they came around because they were fed. Their bellies were full. How many did Noah have? Not very many. So take heed to this. Instead of considering how Noah and his family were delivered from the sinful world by water, which is judgment, and that's what he says. He says, notice he goes on to say that while the ark was being prepared, in which few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water, okay, and then he points out that baptism also corresponds to this. It saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice, just real quickly, okay, there was a separation between the believers. Right? So today, eternity, for eternity, right? In the meantime, what preserved the eight that believed was the ark. And he says baptism does this for us as it points to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me put baptism is a sign and seal of God's covenant of grace. That's what we believe. It's a sign of washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Titus chapter 3 describes that. We're one time hateful and hating one another, but God in His mercy saved us not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. It puts that as a sign of that, but it doesn't result from the body, like we're going to give a good washing here, but an answer of a good conscience. So the covenant seal, we're signed and sealed, that we belong to God, is the covenant sign of the seal that, as the covenant sign and seal in the Old Testament was circumcision, it pointed to the fact it was a sign of the God removing the heart of the stony heart and giving them a heart of flesh, but it also pointed to the fact as a reminder of God's covenant that He made with Abraham that He would provide a son and people in the land and they would be blessed. We're studying the covenant theology on Thursday night. We get to the covenant of Abraham. Abraham had doubts. And he said to God, is Eleazar, my servant, going to receive my inheritance? And God said, no, He'd already told him He was going to have a son. And so He took him out and said, notice the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea. Can you number those stars, Abraham? Okay, so he had doubts. He says, look up. He had doubts, and so God told him to take some, divide them in half, and he put him in a trance, and God, he wasn't able to see God, but he noticed it was a smoke and a fiery furnace going through there. That's a covenant made when they made a covenant. When Patrick and I made a covenant to sell some land, we'd say, okay, and if we're a covenant, then we will be like that dead animal, dead. So that's what God did with Abraham. He gave him another covenant sign, circumcision, to remind him of the covenant blessings that God had promised. And the New Testament, a sign and seal of God's covenant of grace is the washing of water with baptism. It doesn't put away the sins of the flesh, but it points to the covenant that God has made in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it points to all the covenants that God has made, all the promises that God has made. Because if God would answer to say yes in this one promise of Jesus Christ, you can count on all the promises of God. And so Paul says that the promises of God, all the promises of God, are yes and they're amen. Where? In Jesus Christ. And because of that, when you look at the covenant that God made with us, and all the promises, you go to the resurrection of Christ. If that's true, it's all true. And so when you have baptism, that's why we reflect on our baptism. We reflect in building baptism because our baptism answers a good question. Our conscience says, I'm and the call to the Jesus Christ, you can count on all the promises of God being good. So, forget where I am now. All right. And with that said, he talks about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God. Notice he says, he goes right to the ascension. Who has gone into heaven is the right hand of God with the angels and authorities and powers having been subject to him. Two things. A, the place of God's right hand. When Jesus, after he made purifications of sins, sat down at the right hand of God. He was told, sit down at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool for your feet. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says that he, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. What does him sitting at the right hand of God have? What is the benefit for us that he's sitting at the right hand of God? First of all, Romans chapter 8 says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is Christ who died, yea, is risen, right hand of God, and he ever lives to make intercession for you. Now, I ask you, how do you feel if somebody's praying for you? We feel pretty good, don't we? Did you get this? The Lord Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God, and he lives to intercede on your behalf. He's praying for you. Does that mean anything? That seems like a place of blessing, isn't it? Then he goes on to say, by the way, all angels and authorities and powers having been subject to him. When we get upset at things going on in the world, realize that Jesus has been made king of all and that he's been given the nations as an heritage. He must reign until he has put all authority under his feet. The last enemy shall be destroyed is death. So let me conclude with a couple of just to reiterate a couple of points. Number one, when the numbers are small, it seems like the enemy is overwhelming, but God is perfectly able to save his people. Secondly, the pagans in Noah's day didn't repent. The religious people of Jesus' day didn't repent. And we shouldn't expect people to repent in flocks today unless the Spirit of God works in them. Third, knowing that God, unless God intervenes, their destiny is the same as those who have rejected Noah's message and those who rejected the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be diligent and ready to share a witness and also be diligent in refocusing on Christ and his suffering and point ourselves in the direction of the resurrection. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time in your word. We pray that you would use this to your glory as we ponder these thoughts through the week and as we do. As we have opportunity, we pray that you would give us grace to present a good and valid witness to others of the reason of the hope that is within us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We ask our brothers to come and prepare the table.